The 13th chapter is a long chapter, 58 verses. And it would take any of you, if you sought to parse this whole chapter, you might be working on it for a month. But it needs to be parsed because this is the chapter with a great number of parables or illustrations chosen by Christ to teach the disciples a spiritual truth and also at the same time to conceal the message from the Pharisees. I'm going to read just the first verse and ask you a question, and then we'll go back and look at some things that precede this chapter. Matthew 13. Several have already expressed their desire to get into this chapter because of the parables that are somewhat difficult to teach. I'm sure you know that most people think that the parables of this chapter actually give to us what is known as the mystery form of the kingdom. But that is a statement without which that really cannot be substantiated by the scriptures. Let's read the first two verses, and then I want to ask you a question before we go any further. On that day, Jesus, having gone out of the house, was sitting beside the sea, and great crowds were gathered together to him, with the result that he went into a boat. I'm using a boat rather than a ship, to sit, and all the crowds had stood on the beach. Now, had stood is a pluperfect. You don't find too many pluperfect verbs in the Greek, and we'll tell you what that means in a few minutes. Go back to verse 1. On that day, what was the day? What was the day? On that day. You cannot understand or appreciate what is found in this chapter unless you begin by finding out what the day was. On that day. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 38. Let's see what the day was. 12:38. Then some of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we are desiring to see a sign from you." Now, the Greek word for sign can also mean miracle, so it could be translated in that manner. You know that the Jews were always seeking for a sign. They were looking for a sign. And then some of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we are desiring to see a sign from you." Now drop down to verses 41 and 42. The only sign that our Lord gave was the sign of Jonah, verses 41 and 42. Now drop down to verse 46. I want us to look at a real practical application. And then when we read verses 46 through 50, we'll know more about the day that is mentioned in verse 1, on that day. And by the way, that day, that's a demonstrative pronoun. So it was a particular day, on that day. See, when you have a demonstrative pronoun, it's very important to know that because it adds emphasis. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers had been standing. Now, we're going to do a little Greek here for a few minutes. Had been standing is another pluperfect, a pluperfect active indicative. And the reason I'm calling attention to it is because we'll see something else when we come to verse 47. Had been standing. Now, what does that literally mean? That means the action began in past time, and it not only began in past time, but it was completed in past time. So whenever you have a pluperfect verb in the Greek, it's all in past time. It's not like a perfect. A perfect has its beginning in past time, but it has a continuing state of results. But a pluperfect has not only the beginning, but also the conclusion of the action in past time. So it's pluperfect. Now let's read it again and keep that in mind as we look at verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers, and of course they were his half-brothers, had been standing. See, had been standing. So you can tell what it is. Had been standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Now in verse 47. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and brothers have stood outside. Now that's not a pluperfect. Notice the difference now between had been standing and now the translation of the perfect active indicative verb in verse 47, which states, have stood outside seeking to speak to you. So you go from the pluperfect to the perfect. Now when you put them together, what do you have? See the difference? Verse 48, but replying, he said to the one speaking to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, the next two verses give to us a lesson that was not only true with the Lord Jesus, but it's true in a spiritual sense to you and me. In other words, the Lord Jesus now in these next two verses was making a break with physical ties. Making a break with physical ties. Remember that. In other words, he had something more important to do. Earthly relationships must not hinder obedience to God's will. That was true not only in the life of the Lord Jesus, but it is to be true in your life and in mine. Spiritual relationship, in other words, is stronger than blood relationship. Now, if you can't relate with that, then there is something seriously wrong. I have no problem relating with it. I have more fellowship with my brothers in Christ than I do those who are close to me in the flesh who give no evidence of having passed from death into life. Now, looking at verses 49 and 50. And having extended his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and brothers, for whoever may do the will of my Father who is in the heavens, he is my brother. In other words, this could be translated two ways. You could translate it by saying, he is my brother, or you could translate it, that one is my brother and sister and mother. So that gives to us a tremendous truth, doesn't it? So obedience is the tie of kinship. Being children of obedience, not disobedience, but being children of obedience. That is the tie of kinship. It is the mark of God's family. I said God's family. Now, with this before us, when you look at the first verse of chapter 13, on that day, on the day that all of this was recorded, on the day that the Pharisees and the scribes wanted him to manifest some miraculous power, when they said, "We are desiring a sign or a miracle from you," verse 38. And he spoke of the only sign that they needed. And of course, a sign was required by the unrepentant Jews in the face of reasonable evidence. They didn't need a sign. Reasonable evidence had been given. They were face to face with it. And so he answered them by saying what he did in verses 41 and 42 concerning the sign of Jonah. I want to mention a few things now in the 13th chapter. There is so much in this chapter. We will be studying the 13th chapter when we get to it. We're just taking it step by step. Remember now, we're still in the third chapter. And we'll have two or three more lessons, or maybe more than that, in the third chapter before we go outside of chapter 3. And even at that, we're not making a verse-by-verse study. That's impossible. If we did that, we'd be in the Gospel of Matthew for many, many months. But let me give you a few statements concerning this chapter as a whole. Actually, there are eight parables rather than seven. People speak of seven, but there is one actually given in verse 52. So look at verse 52 for just a moment. 13:52. And he said to them, "Because of this, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of the heavens is like," and I'm translating that word, and I'll give you what that word is in a few minutes, "similar to a man, a master of a house, who is taking out of his treasure new and old things." But the fact that he uses the word "like" here proves that it is in the family of the parables. Now, we read verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 3. Beginning with verse 3, we have the first parable that our Lord used, but this parable does not use a word that is used in the other major parables of this chapter. And I want to see if you detect what that word is. Look at verse 3. "And he spoke many things to them in parable, saying, Behold, the one sowing went out to sow." And I'm translating it, "the one sowing went out to sow," rather than to say, "a sower went out to sow." And then he begins with verse 4, describing the four Sauls. And we'll not go into that tonight. You'll notice there is not anything said in this particular passage, beginning with verse 3 through verse 10, about the word that is translated "like" in your King James. Now, the first time that we have any reference to that which is similar is in the second parable. So look with me at verse 24. This is the beginning of the second parable or illustration. You could translate the word parable illustration. And I'll describe, and we'll spend a little time on the subject of the parables in a moment. We'll find out what a parable is. We'll We'll look at the Greek word translated parable. Verse 24, he put before them another illustration, and I'm using that rather than the word parable, saying the kingdom of the heavens, here it is, was similar. Now you can tell by the way that I'm translating it, was similar. And in your King James Version, it says, is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, this is a translation that I'm giving it. And you can look at your interlinear. Sometimes your interlinear gives a very good translation, but all the interlinear does, it leaves the words in the order in which they are in the Greek. But you know about word order, so we won't go into that now. He put before them another illustration, saying, the kingdom of the heavens was similar. Was similar is an aorist passive indicative verb of the verb homoiao. Homoiao. And homoiao, now notice it's a verb. It's not an adjective, it's a verb. It means to make like, and since this is passive, the passive voice, in the passive voice it can mean resemble, be like, or be similar. And so I've chosen the word similar. So the kingdom of the heavens was similar to a man who has sown good seed in his field. So the first time the verb form is used, homoiao. All right, go to verse 31. I'll give you all the places where it's found now. Now we go from the verb. This is the only time the verb form is used. In verse 31, he put before them another illustration saying, the kingdom of the heavens is similar. But now you say, wait a minute, that's a verb, isn't it? No, it isn't a verb. Look, if you will, please, at verse 31 in your Greek. On the second line, about the middle, you will find homoia. And you'll notice, now this is an adjective. It's in the nominative case. And then it is followed by esten, which is a present active indicative of I, me, which means to be. And of course, it's translated is. So you have a verb. And then your verb, even though the word order is different, in the English, in translating it, you don't say like is, but is like, or is similar. So this is the first now adjective that is used. The verb form was used in the second parable. So he put before them another illustration saying the kingdom of the heavens is, you have the verb for that, similar or like, and that is an adjective, to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Drop down to verse 33. He speaks another illustration to them, the kingdom of the heavens, same thing again, is similar. So you look at verse 33, the last word on the second line is the same inflected form as that found in verse 31. And then it is followed by esten, the same inflected form, present active indicative of I, me. So you have the second adjective. And then that is the same adjective, but it is used a second time. Now drop down to verse 36. Then having sent the crowds away. Now here's something that's interesting. Let me show you this. This is so important. The seven major parables of Matthew 13 are divided into four and three. Four and three. In the first four parables Jesus Christ gave, he was sitting in a boat and the people were standing or sitting by the seaside. And so he spoke to the crowds and I'm using the word crowds rather than multitudes. By the sea, he was speaking to the crowds, and that was outside. However, when you come to the fifth parable, the Lord Jesus went inside. Now, we have the record of that in verse 36. Verse 36. Then, having sent the crowds away, he came into the house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Now, he explains the parable of the tares, and that was a second miracle, illustration or parable. So they ask for the explanation of it, and he gives them the explanation. And you'll notice that I'm translating it, explain. And if you'll notice in verse 36 of your Greek, the third line and the last word, you have the inflected form, and it is the aorist active imperative of the verb dios of ao, and it means to explain, to tell, or to report. And so I'm using the word explain, the verb explain. So explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So the last three parables, the major parables I'm talking about, he explained them to his disciples. He wasn't speaking to the crowds. He was speaking to his disciples inside the house. The first four, he spoke to the crowds. The last three, he spoke inside the house to the disciples and explained, began by explaining to them the meaning of the wheat and the tares growing up together until the harvest. Now, we'll get into all of that later. So Christ taught his disciples in private that the kingdom was not to be established immediately. And you'll find in this explanation, he proves to them, he shows them that the kingdom will not be established immediately. So you have to get away from that idea that the kingdom was established when Jesus Christ came the first time. So what we're doing, we're just stacking the evidence, folks, showing it just instance after instance. And that's why we ask you to really study and make notes and put them together in a systematic order as we go along. I'm just, in these Wednesday evening services, I'm trying to whet your appetite to do some reading ahead so you'll be in a better position to follow us when we do get to this particular portion of Scripture. So I want to call attention. These are divided into four and three. First four, outside to the crowds. The last three, inside the house to the disciples in private. Now, one other thing I want to mention. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. On that day, Jesus, having gone out, was sitting, was sitting beside the sea, and great crowds were gathered together to him. He wasn't enthused over the crowds. Did you know that? I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke 8. Now, Luke is talking about the same things, but I want to read his account here. Luke chapter 8 and verse 4, I believe it is. Now, I haven't had time to translate the Gospel according to Luke. I haven't gotten that far yet. I'm working on Matthew presently. Verse 4, and when much people were gathered together, and you'll notice you have really the same words that you have in Matthew, so the great crowds were gathered together and were come to him out of every city. Every city. What did he do? He spoke by the use or by means of a parable. So the word, the preposition by here, taken from the Greek, literally means by means of a parable. So Christ showed by his use of parables that he was not impressed by great crowds. Does that surprise you? Religionists today think differently. They think serving the Lord is bringing great crowds together and get a great number of, quote, decisions, end of quote. Whatever that means. And I think most of us know what that means. Now, that wasn't true of Christ. Why? Let me give you the answer. Turn to John chapter 2. I'll give you the answer why. Crowds did not impress him. And the reason crowds did not impress him is given here in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Look at it. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. Many believed in his name. Were they saved? Let's see if they were saved. Look at the text. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles of the signs. When they saw, they believed. Therefore, their believing was based on what they saw and not because of something that had been done in their hearts. All right, next verse. They saw the miracles which he did, or which he was doing, because it's a present active indicative, which he was doing. Verse 24. But Jesus was not entrusting. I like that word, entrusting. I'm using that rather than commit. But Jesus himself was not committing himself to them. Why? Because he knew all. He knew what was in their hearts. So he wasn't impressed by the crowds. Now, you and I can't read the hearts of people. We can't do that. Christ could. And knowing what was in their hearts, he wasn't impressed. Not at all by the crowds. So knowing who they were, who had come in these large crowds from every city, he began to speak in parables. Now, why did he begin to speak in parables? All right, let me show you why. Go back to the 13th chapter of Matthew. And we'll see why he did it, beginning with the 11th verse through the 17th verse. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that is really descriptive. Really descriptive. Let's read this, and then we'll spend the rest of our time discussing parables. Verse 11. I think this is a great text. I would say that verse 11 is the text of this entire section, beginning with verse 11 through 17. And he answering said to them, because it has been given. Now, what kind of verb is that? Has been given. Notice your Greek. Verse 11 is the last word in the 11th verse in your Greek text. Dedetai. And dedetai is a perfect passive indicative of the verb didomi. Now, didomi is one of those verbs that is used many, many times in the New Testament. But it is the basic verb of grace. Don't forget that. Didomi is the basic verb of grace. And that's so important to know. So important to know. Why? Because it is the pure favor granted by the sovereign God. That's why. Now we'll read all of verse 11. And he answering said to them, because it has been given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. It has been given you to know. It's been granted you to know. And here's what he says. But to those it has not been given. Now you'll notice it has not been given. We have the second line, dedetai, and then the last word in the text is dedetai. So you have a present passive, and you have a present passive indicative in both cases. But the only difference is one is negated by a negative u. So to you it has been given, but to others it has not. That negates. It has been given. It's still a perfect, but it's negated. Has not been given. So when we look at the first, the disciples, to them, it had been given. It has been given to you. So it was a gift that had been given to them in past time, and they were in a state or in this state of knowing and in this state of grace, which enabled them to know. But to others, that grace had not been granted, it had not been given, and therefore they were not in a state of knowing. Verse 12. For whoever has it shall be given to him. For whoever has, comma, it shall be given to him. And he shall have abundance. So to the person this gift has been given, he's going to have abundance. And that's why we go from grace to grace, strength to strength, glory to glory. And the path of the just is the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. It's abundance. More grace, more grace. And that's James 4:6. But whoever does not have, even what he does have shall be taken from him. Whatever he has should be taken from him. Hadn't been given grace, but whatever he has should be taken from him. Therefore, by means of parables or by means of illustrations, I am speaking to them, seeing they are not seeing, and hearing they are not hearing, neither are they understanding. Now, folks, you can't make it any plainer than that. You cannot make it any plainer than that. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And he's actually quoted from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, saying, by means of you, by means of hearing, you shall hear, and shall by no means. Now I want you to watch this. Twice in the 14th verse, and if you look at your Greek, look at verse 14, drop down to the third line, you see 14, the beginning of the 14th verse, and the 14th verse starts with chi, coordinating conjunction. Drop down three to the third line, and you have a double negative. Ume. See this? Ume, double negative. Both are negatives. And you have this double negative twice. After you look at this, and you pause a while, when you come across this double negative, you know exactly what it means. By no means. That's what it literally means. When you have the double negative in the Greek, it means by no means. It adds emphasis. The double negative adds emphasis. Now let's read it. All of verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, saying, By means of hearing you shall hear, and seeing you shall see, and by no means perceive or to understand. So you have the double negative, by no means and by no means. Now verse 15. For the heart of this people, verse 15, has grown dull, and with the ears they heard, watch this, with difficulty. They heard with difficulty. And they closed their eyes lest. Notice that. Close their eyes. Have you ever had anybody that closes eyes and ears when you're talking to them? Well, I want you to know an unregenerate person, he'll just turn a deaf ear to you. Unless the Lord has done something for him, he'll turn a deaf ear to you, folks. This is what Christ said. We have to believe this. And you can't pierce it. You can't circumcise his ear. And you can't give him eyesight. So look at this verse again, verse 15. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and with the ears they heard with difficulty, and they closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes, and should hear with their ears, and should understand with the heart, and should turn back, and I shall heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes. What a tremendous statement this is. Christ said to the disciples, blessed are your eyes. Why? Because here we have hati, which is a subordinating conjunction, and it is a conjunction of cause. So because they see, and your ears, because they hear. So blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. Why do we see? Why do we hear? Because God opened our ears and our eyes. Both have been circumcised by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 is the last verse. So when you look at verse 16 before we read verse 17, blessed is the one who can see and hear. That's what he's actually saying. This is not based on feelings, but it's based on position. Position in grace. And that means to be favored by God. Now verse 17. For truly I am saying to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which you are seeing and did see, and to hear the things which you are hearing, did not hear or comprehend. Now let's look at parables for a few minutes. Why did the Lord speak in parables? Verses 11 through 17. We have seen why. A parable or an illustration would conceal the real truth from uncircumcised ears and eyes. And heart, of course, to begin with. But at the same time, would enable those who had circumcised eyes and ears not only to see and hear, but also to understand. So, the subject of parables or illustrations, it's a very important subject in the study of the New Testament, especially the Synoptic Gospels. Interpretation of parables is something we need to think about for a few minutes. Let's look at the word for parable. Parabole. Parabole. Spelled P-A-R-A-B-O-L, and it's a long E, and pronounced like A, which is eta. Now, the word is used 48 times in the New Testament. 48 times, well, I should say, between Matthew 13:3. Now, watch what I'm giving. 48 times between Matthew 13:3 and Luke 21:39. 48 times. And it is used in Hebrews 9:9 and 11:19. Twice in Hebrews. Now let's really look at the word parable. Let's look at the Greek word. We'll give the meaning. It's a compound word. It comes from parabolo. That's a verb. So it comes from that. This is a noun. Para is a preposition. Para means beside. That's a basic meaning of the preposition para, beside. And then you have the verb balo, B-A-L-L-O, which means to throw. So what do you have? Para and then balo. Throw beside. That's the literal meaning. Literal meaning of the word. And of course we're looking at the noun form, parabole. So a parable is something placed by the side of something else with the intention of explaining one thing by another thing. That's a parable. Or that's an illustration. Now I'm going to go over these things some again. I'm giving you information. I'll be repeating some of it anyway, but I won't be going into some aspects of it. But we'll have to touch on these things for the benefit of all when we come to an exposition of the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. So a parable is something placed beside or by the side of something else with the intention of explaining one thing by another thing. So it's an illustration. Parables must not be made the first source of doctrine. Don't ever base a doctrine on a parable alone. A parable is never the first source of biblical doctrine or a biblical principle. I want to give you an illustration of that. I had a fellow who tried to hang that on me one time. I was using Luke chapter 19 when the Lord Jesus spoke about a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He said, wait a minute. That's a parable, and you don't base doctrine on a parable. I wasn't doing that, and I won't do that. If that was the only reference, then I couldn't use it. I wouldn't use it. But since the Bible is full of the subject of the kingdom, all the prophecies of the Old Testament and all the teachings of Christ, by Christ and by the apostles, all that we have on the subject of the kingdom, what is wrong with using the illustration that the Lord Jesus himself gave? And don't forget this. The Lord Jesus Christ taught explicitly on the subject of the kingdom. If you don't believe it, go to the first reference, Matthew 4:17. There he began discussing the kingdom. So John the Baptist preached about the kingdom of the in the heavens, the kingdom of God in the heavens, or the kingdom of the heavens. And Jesus Christ came along and preached the same message. The apostles came along, well, first of all, the 12 disciples, Matthew 10. They preach the same message, following Christ. And then after them, Luke's account of the 70. You remember the 70? Then the 70 went out and they preached the same message. So you have John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, and then the 70. And then all of the others who followed throughout the New Testament. So it is not the foundation of the subject of the kingdom. It's an illustration. And our Lord used the illustration. So he presented himself as a nobleman who has gone into a far country to receive the kingdom from the Father and to return. Folks, that's not the foundation of the doctrine. That's an illustration of the doctrine. Let me use another illustration at this point. Last night, I ran across the dial and a preacher was on, and I've heard him two or three times. Smart cookie. Very smart. Before he got through last night, he said he used to be a Baptist before he came a charismatic. So he's had a lot of training, good speaker, sharp as it can be. His subject was baptized in the cloud. And he made a few remarks at the first. I thought, well, I'll hear him for a few minutes. I was tired just before he went to bed. And Juanita didn't like to look at that station, so she went on in the workroom and she was doing something. So I said, I'll just listen to this character, see what he has to say on it. Folks, he made some tremendous statements in the book of Exodus about the cloud.
in the book of Numbers about the cloud. And then he used 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, about the cloud. Baptized in the cloud and in the sea. He was making a distinction between being baptized in water and being baptized, as he said, in the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going into that in detail now. But I want to make this statement. Here he was reading Scripture, handling it. Boy, sounded good, see. I said, well, I'll have to wait a few minutes. I'm going to wait till he applies it. And when he started making application, he was atrocious, folks. Just another of the same breed. Now, the point I'm making is this. It isn't enough for a person to get up and start quoting Scripture or turning from one passage to another. The average person today who doesn't study, he'll say, why, he's teaching, he's preaching right out of the book. He's reading the Scripture. Sure, the devil can do it, and he does it all the time. How in the world are you going to deceive people unless you use Scripture out of context? And before he got through, that's exactly what he did. But he took about, I would say, 15 minutes developing it, and was nothing wrong. And then when he started applying it, he went off of the deep end. So, folks, this is what I'm trying to tell you. What I'm trying to tell you. You have to know the Scriptures. I don't mean just some of them. You've got to have a basic, workable knowledge of the Scriptures, period. So we're talking about a parable. Something plays beside something else with the intention of explaining one thing by another thing. That's an illustration. That's a parable. Parabole. Para, beside, balo, to throw. So it literally means to place one thing beside another thing to explain one thing by something else. That's a parable. That's an illustration. But parables are never to be the main source of biblical doctrine. They're only ornamental coverings. That's what a parable is. It's an ornamental covering or illustration. The Levitical priesthood, the offerings and the feasts were the patterns, we're told, patterns in Hebrews 9:23 of the things in the heavens. Things in the heavens or of the heavens. So all that is of God has come from God or will come from God. Now, there may be mysteries of Bible doctrines, while the doctrines themselves may be known. Now, get this statement. Get this statement, because I'm going to point you again to 13:11, chapter 13, verse 11. I said, there may be mysteries of Bible doctrine, while the doctrine themselves may be known. Now, what do you mean by that? Look at the 11th verse again. I want to use this as an illustration. You know what I'd really like to do, but I've got to put it in a systematic order as we go along and develop this theme on the kingdom. I'd just like to take you through Matthew, really, as rapidly as I could, in sequence, and just show you the step by step. That would be the most fascinating thing to do. Without a lot of preparation ahead of time, just take you to the text itself. Now look at verse 11 again of chapter 13. And he answering said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, what did I say? I said there may be mysteries of Bible doctrines, while the doctrines themselves may be known. So they're called mysteries here in Matthew. Mysteries. Does that mean that we can't know? Will you turn with me for an illustration of what I'm talking about? 1 Corinthians 4, I believe it is. Let's look at chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 1. Show how important it is. Let a man so consider us as attendants or assistants, if you please, of Christ. And stewards, watch this, stewards are administrators of the mysteries of God. Do you think that the kingdom was such a mystery that John the Baptist did not know what he was preaching and declaring or preaching or teaching? Do you think the one that God called and made a prophet, and yes, even more than a prophet, that he didn't understand the subject of the kingdom? I don't believe that for a second. You don't either. Now, a mystery can be explained, and yet there are elements about it that remain mysterious to us. For instance, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, or confessedly great, is the mystery of God. God manifested in the flesh. Now, even though we understand that Jesus Christ came through the Virgin Mary, yet, folks, there are a lot of things we do understand, but there are a lot of things about it we don't understand. So when a mystery has been revealed to us, we can say that we understand it, but we don't understand all about it. Let me give you another illustration of that fact. Why? We're dealing with the infinite mind of God, and that's why. That's the simplicity of it. Anytime, you see, it doesn't disturb me too much because I just consider the people who say it. But when somebody accuses an individual, like I was accused last week, of knowing it all. Well, of course, I know the person. And knowing the person, you have to consider it. No Christian knows it all. No Christian. No one knows it all. I have a finite mind, not an infinite mind. And we all have finite minds. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19 to illustrate this point. I guess the reason I like to teach like this, you see, on Sundays I try to formulate an outline. I try to follow it closely for the sake of really keeping on track. But I really like to teach. I like to study and have so much in my mind that it comes to me and you just keep teaching. That's the way I like to really like to teach. Begin with verse 18. May be able... in order that you may be fully aware or able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, and length, and depth, and height. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which is surpassing knowledge. Even the love of Christ is surpassing our knowledge. I can't. I can just explain it to a point, and I can't say any more. I'm limited. And we're all limited. In other words, the love of God surpasses our knowledge, our capability to comprehend it. That's true with every mystery, whether it's the mystery of Christ, the mystery of salvation, the mystery of the kingdom, or whatever it is. But to the child of God, the mystery is revealed, and then yet at the same time, much of it is still concealed to us. It'll take all eternity for you and me to really. I want you to know we won't get bored in eternity. I told my wife today, I couldn't believe it this morning. I sat down about 7:30, and when I got up at the desk, it was 11 o'clock. I said, all you've got to do is just start studying, and just keep studying, and first thing we'll know, we'll be in the kingdom. We'll be there. These people go around, what can I do to pass away the time? They just got to, you know, you hear the expression, kill time. I don't know of anything happier than to just stay in the book and to stay with it. And when you're doing something else, to be able to meditate and think about it. Now let me illustrate something. So there may be mysteries of Bible doctrine while the doctrines themselves may not be known. And the examples, I'll give you some examples. Here they are. Let me give you. They're all called mysteries. Mysteries of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:6, the mystery of salvation, Colossians 1:27. The mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans 11:25. The mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of faith, 1 Timothy 3:9. The mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19. The mystery of God himself, Colossians 2:2. The mystery of the seven stars of Revelation 1:20. The mystery of Babylon the Great, Revelation 17:5. The mystery of the kingdom, Matthew 13, which we're looking at. So these are like knowing the unknowable. Knowing the unknowable. Think about that. You say, well, now how in the world could you make a statement like that? Only a Christian can make it. I know the unknowable. I know God and I know Christ and they are unknowable. I know what the Bible says about the kingdom, but the kingdom is unknowable. Folks, that's fascinating. That's why I'm satisfied. You see, he's satisfied. He's bigger than my heart. He's bigger than my mind. There came a time when Jesus Christ changed his manner of teaching. And Matthew 13, 11 through 17 gives it to us. And you can understand why. And in order to really understand the first two verses of Matthew 13, you have to basically know what there is in chapters 11 and 12. So parables are revealing to the elect and concealing to the non-elect. That's the substance of it. There are four elements in a parable. Now this is important to take down. This will be helpful. Four elements in a parable or an illustration. Number one, some commonly known earthly thing, event, custom or occurrence is considered in a parable. Some commonly known earthly thing, event, custom, or occurrence. Number two, spiritual lessons are taught, with emphasis on the word spiritual. Spiritual lessons are taught. Why do you think he used the illustrations that he does in chapter 13? He used four when he spoke to the crowds and three on the inside to the disciples when he began to explain to them. There was a reason. Number three, earthly elements gives the parable its illustrative force. Now here's why I use the term illustration rather than parable. And it's permissible. Now here's something, those of you who are doing some real studying, I would recommend, please, don't have just one dictionary in your library. Don't do that. After all, a dictionary has been gotten together, the information, by men. So you can get a biased view. The thing that is so unusual, I think, and I've checked him out for years, Thayer's Greek lexicon. I have it among many others. Thayer, whether you know it or not, was a Unitarian. Now, the average person would say I have nothing to do with Thayer's Greek lexicon if he was a Unitarian. But do you know what? He was a tremendous Greek teacher. All he does is put the Greek together. That's all. But I haven't found anything of major consequence that was wrong. You can take the things that Unitarians believe and look up the references or the words, and he is right down the line in giving what he has, the conclusion he's come to from the Greek itself. So I'll have to say one thing about him, and others have said the same. He is as honest as any person that I know of in order to just give what the Greek says and how the word is used in different places. And he was a Unitarian. Some lexicons are formulated by men who are Arminian. Some lexicons are formed by men who are very, very conservative. So you have all kinds of people bringing into being lexicons. So don't have just one little lexicon and think this is it. It's not it. Not it. Now, I know that just boggles the minds of some people, but folks, I have to tell the truth, whether it's the two. You see, crowds don't, I'm not putting myself in the shoes of our Lord, but crowds don't do to me what they did in my early ministry. Not at all. You want people who really want the truth and want to study. That's what you're interested in, whether it's a few or many. So we have the illustrative force. That's number three in a parable or an illustration. Number four, since a parable has two levels of meaning, and a parable does have two levels of meaning, it stands in need of what? I want you to fill in the word. Since a parable has two levels of meaning, what is the word I need, Bill? Who will tell me what word? Listen to me closely. Since a parable has two levels of meaning, you see, a natural or something taken from the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, so there's one level of meaning. A person is just sowing seed. Some of it's falling in good ground, some is falling on stony places, some falling among the thorns, etc., etc. That's one level of meaning, but there's another level of meaning, and so the one word we have to have is what? Interpretation. You've got to give an interpretation. So that's where interpretation comes in. It's because of the two levels of meaning. So both the incarnate word and the written word have the same threefold description, past, present, and future from our point of view. Now let me make the final statement. Look at 13:1 and 2 again. 13:1 and 2. You see, we just really been talking about 13:1 and 2. On that day, Jesus, having gone out, was sitting beside the sea, and great crowds were gathered together to him, with the result that he went into a boat to sit, and all the crowds had stood on the beach. This is a statement I want to make in conclusion. The predicted kingdom of the Old Testament, because we have the parables of the kingdom of the heavens in 13, the predicted kingdom of the Old Testament is not described by the parables of Matthew 13. That's a pretty strong statement. Now, I want to complete it before I finish. I said the predicted kingdom of the Old Testament is not described by the parables in Matthew chapter 13. The parables of Matthew 13 teach what is preparatory, what is introductory to the kingdom. What is preparatory? What is introductory to the kingdom? That's what we have in chapter 13. Let us stand.